Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
I love that second verse of Make Me a Blessing that we just sang. It fits so gloriously to our message today with the passage we're going to read. And I want to say why, but then I just jumped the gun of my whole sermon. And so, but remember those words as you hear this. So first, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Paul is continuing the message that was laid out for us last week, reminding us that God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And then that focus on Christ crucified. He says to us, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish, but we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human? Well, except the human spirit is that's within. So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. And those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them. And they are unable to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This chapter is a chapter where Paul kind of goes off about saying, you know, it's hard for me to say what I have to say, but to understand Christ is to start to understand what I'm trying to say. And Paul is like using words to say, I could have used better words to describe this, but I didn't want you to lean on my training as a rhetorician. He's saying, I could have used bigger words, I could have used better arguments, but then you would think, you know, I'm just the best orator for now. What about what the next person has to say? He's saying, no, sometimes it's hard to find the right words to speak about uncertain things, but for us what is most important is what the Spirit of God says. This is where I was thinking of that hymn. The second verse is not, make me a blessing by finding the right words to say, right? But about how I'm sharing the love of God with those around me. And it is hard sometimes to figure out what to say, particularly in times of transition. It's hard to find the right words to say during a funeral, during a wedding, during a graduation, good times or bad times, during times of transition, it's hard to find the right words to say to someone at that time. Even a less serious transition, like trying to get someone out of bed. You know, what do you say to really make that happen? I maybe you've seen this. I remember a three-panel comic someone showed me shortly after I became a pastor. The first panel was someone saying, "Come on, it's time to get out of bed. It's Sunday morning. We got to go to church." The second panel with the person covered up in the blanket says, "Oh, please, can't I just sleep in today?" And the third panel is the person saying, "No, you're the pastor." And so someone shared that with me, and I thought, and I can neither confirm nor deny if those words have ever been spoken in my house. And so just this way of like, how do you convince people of things when their mind is already set, or when it says something about who they are. I think the hardest time for me in terms of trying to figure out the right words to say was annual review time when I was running the child care center. When I had about 20 plus employees, and it was time to tell them what their raise was going to look like, or if there was a raise, and what that meant. And I hated it, because I know the feeling often is the number is a valuation of who I am. What am I worth? How much money am I worth? And I hated that feeling. And the hard thing about running a childcare is there's no commodity being sold, right? It's the service industry. And so you figure out what's the most kids we can have that is both helpful for their education but also helpful for the teacher's sanity. So you figure that number out. And then you figure out, well, what's the best rate that I can have to make sure we can meet those student numbers. And you do that, and then boom, that's it. That's all the money that's running. You can't advertise to sell more product. You can't advertise better to get a bigger client or something like that. Like, things are kind of locked in there. And so it was always a hard time to try to describe this and talk about this and try to make someone feel like the work that they were doing was valued and important, knowing that there was so many limits on how far we could go. And I hated that part of being a child care director for the 6 years that I did that. That was just not fun. How do you talk about, how do you do that? And I find that a lot of times my question about that was tied to, I didn't want that number to be tied to someone's worth or someone's value or what they thought about who they were. And when Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth, he's talking to people who have had a hard time figuring out who they are, how to understand themselves. There is the word or the wisdom of the age, the way the world works that tells us our value, that tells us where we fit in, how we, who we are. And Paul, when he talks about Christ crucified, he talks about an entirely different kind of valuation. In fact, I would even go so far as to say he kind of undercuts valuation in general. Like, I would hate to turn this into, like, to make my opening illustration go too far and say, you know, well, God values us differently or something. I think when as we're going to go through this, when Paul is talking about the cross of Christ, God just undercuts valuation altogether. To know Christ, Paul says, is to know him as crucified. That is, that God is found among the one, and thus all of us, who are among the lowly, the despised, the forgotten, or the cast aside, as Christ was in his time. And so he shares this message, and he says, this is the heart of the gospel. And I didn't come with words to prove it, but with the testimony of the Spirit who has begun that work and that conviction in your life. And he says, when we speak a message of wisdom to the mature, he's talking about speaking this message to those who've made it, to those who have attained their understanding of who they are. I want to tell you how I got to that understanding of what he means by the word mature. When he uses the word mature, it's the same kind of root word that is used, that's the Greek word telos, that's this word that means has come to completion or come to an end. It's a way to think, not just, when I say comes to an end, I mean like fulfillment, not like the mature, those who are at the end of their life or something like that. What he means is those who have said, I have lived a life, I had the goals set before me, I've come to know who I am, to live into those goals, to have the life that I'd hoped for or was living into. This word shows up in, a variant of this word shows up in Matthew 5:48, when Jesus says to his disciples, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's that word perfect. which the reason I've remembered this is because in a holiness denomination that talks about a second work of grace where God is bringing us to holy perfection, I've had to kind of navigate that term a little bit, because it means not that we are like, I don't know, a perfectly cut diamond or something that, you know, like all the edges are just right and the clarity is just right and there's no flaws at all. It doesn't mean flawlessness. That's not what perfection means. Perfection means you're oriented in the right direction. It means that you're truly centered. You are living into what God wants from you. And it's this understanding. And so when Paul says and uses a similar word, we speak wisdom to the mature, he's saying we are speaking to those who understand that they've made it, to those who have lived into their life and have a good understanding of what life is to be, which is its own kind of flip-flop. Usually it's the mature that I was taught as a kid to respect because they're the ones with the wisdom. They're the ones who we learn life from. And Paul says we speak wisdom to the mature because to those who would be secure in their faith, know where they've gone, they've reached their goals. He says we are speaking a new kind of wisdom. And it's also worth noting that he says here that we are speaking this wisdom. We are speaking the wisdom of God. And we'll talk more about that. But that shift from, hey, I could have talked with any kind of eloquent words I wanted, to now we are sharing the wisdom of God, shows us and invites us that our proclamation of what God has done in our life, or who we are as God's people, is not tied at all to how eloquent we think we are, how good we understand things, but is tied entirely to the testimony of what God has done in our lives and how that has changed us and what God might continue to do in the lives of others. That is the proclamation of the good news. And so he says to them, as we speak wisdom among those we would expect to have wisdom, we are speaking God's wisdom, and not the wisdom of this world. And we might ask, what is the wisdom of this age? What is the wisdom of this age that Paul might be thinking? I think if we look at the letter, the entire letter of the 1 Corinthians, I invite you to continue reading through this. When we get into the Lenten season, we'll take a break from the letter of 1 Corinthians. But as we look through the letter of 1 Corinthians, we might be tempted to think that the wisdom of the age is those who become successful call the shots, that those who have attained something get to make all the decisions. We see this, for instance, played out in the church in Corinth when we see Paul's critique of how they eat the Eucharist feast together. When they would have what we call communion now, or what we have made a very simple meal with the same cookie cutter, kind of cut shaped wafers. For them, when they gathered around the table, it was a little bit more like what we do for Easter, when we have a full risen loaf and you get to take a little piece. But they wouldn't just take a little piece, it was a part of a meal, so they would take a handful of a piece of bread. And what he critiques them for in the church of Corinth is that those who were in places of status in the church would come and take very large portions and engorge themselves on the bread and on the wine and not leave enough for those who didn't have high status in the church. And his cry to them is, this should not be, that would be eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. And so we see that already the wisdom of the age, that those who have attained a place of standing get preferential treatment, is not the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this age says, if you have, you deserve more than anyone else. But the wisdom of God says, even the one who was crucified gets the grace and mercy of God. The wisdom of God says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. God's wisdom, though, is hidden, Paul says. And he says that it was the destiny for our glory before time ever began, before the ages, It was destined for our glory. So the question, as we reach that passage in verse 7, is what does he mean by this? For one, I want to say, when he says it's secret and hidden, I want to say that it is secret and hidden from the wisdom of the age. Secret and hidden from those who don't know Christ. It's not secret and hidden from everybody for all time. And the only way to get this understanding is if you believe the right thing or follow the right leader. Like that's how cults are formed. And that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying what is secret and hidden is that the wisdom of God is foolishness to a world that rules by power. The wisdom that is hidden was that the glory of God might be found in a person, and specifically Jesus Christ. That's what the early church said when they looked at this passage. You can look at church writers like Irenaeus or Augustine who say that the wisdom of God is that his glory is found in a person. That's insane. What do you mean God's in a person? Like, that does sound like the kind of thing cults are made out of when you think the leader is like God incarnate or something. Like, what? But this claim that the divine might be in a human is one that was prevalent, particularly among the rulers of their time. Kind of still prevalent today if you look to North Korea. Right? There's this understanding that the person in charge is somehow tied to their understanding of the divine. But there was a whole cult of the emperor in Rome where the understanding was it is the person who sits in charge who ascends to be among the gods when they die. Like you, if you hear the stories of the whole like Egypt and the pyramids and that whole tradition too, it's been in various cultures and times. So that idea might not be too far off, except what Paul is saying is that this is found in Jesus, in someone who didn't exercise that kind of power. And it's not based on anything that he did or he attained. It is because that's where God was pleased to dwell. It's not on the power of this world, but on the power that God has given to Christ. What the cross can be for us. And this is the testimony of the early church. That the glory of God is found in this one is the wisdom of the age that is hard to understand. Martin Luther would expand upon this. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he would say that the wisdom that is hidden is that our theology of Christ is always a theology of the cross. The paradox that glory is found in foolishness, that glory is found in weakness, that glory is found in the utter abasement of this one on the cross. This is what the wisdom of God is. And so that we find it's in powerlessness that God is pleased to dwell. And then more recently, one of the biggest theologians of the 20th century, a guy by the name of Karl Barth, would say that the wisdom of God is that our salvation is revealed in this Jesus, that the salvation of the world would be found in the one who was crucified. That everything about God's power, God's good news is found in the one who's crucified. And this Christian tradition and this history flies in the face of the theology of the world, if you will. Or as Paul calls it, the wisdom of the age. For we might be tempted to say with, say, I don't know, the health and wealth preachers with their large television audiences that the glory of God is found where there is success. The glory of God is found where there's happiness. And usually that claim comes from a theology that emphasizes the resurrection as overcoming the cross. That whole theology comes from, but God was raised from the dead and therefore overcame the cross. But the Apostle Paul never makes that move. He never makes that claim. In fact, he says, if I will say anything, if I proclaim anything, it is Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, the resurrection never overcomes the cross. When Paul focuses on Christ and the reason for the hope that we have, he focuses his attention on the cross. It is the resurrection that validates the cross as the way of God. The resurrection validates the cross, thus, as the wisdom of God. It doesn't overcome the cross, it raises it. To borrow words from John 3:14, when the Gospel of John says, just as Moses lifted up the snake for people to look upon it and be healed, so in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. The word lifted up is the same word for raised. The raising of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday highlights the lifting up of Jesus on the cross. The wisdom of this world is not just to be found in the popularity of rich preachers who flaunt their success as symbols of God's glory. It's also, the wisdom of this world can also be found in the royal prophets. Royal prophets? Who are those? You might ask. In the Old Testament, they were the prophets who proclaimed the success of the nation. They were the ones who neglected the words of the prophets that we have preserved in our scriptures. The words of the prophets who said things like we read earlier today, "You've forgotten mercy in your own land." The royal prophets neglected those words. They neglected the words of the prophets that remind them to care for people, who reminded us, as James does in the New Testament, that true religion is this, to take care of the widow and the orphan. The royal prophets were the ones who said, God is on your side as long as, the person in charge likes us and we like you. God is on your side as long as the economy is strong. For them, God is equated with power. As long as we are successful, God must be on our side. The wisdom of God, on the other hand, according to Paul, is that God is always situated among the powerless because he's situated in the cross. And thus, to take care of the widow and the orphan, to take care of the poor and the migrant, is not just because it's one more commandment in a long list of commandments we have in the Bible. But it's because wherever people are tossed aside, forgotten, and put on display for royalty's own propaganda. And that is the cross, the propaganda of Rome, to say, obey or else. Wherever that happens, it is there that God dwells. That's the theology of the cross. Karl Barth, that same 20th century theologian, would continue to say, for God to be in Christ fully revealed, for us to say, if we want to know who God is, we find it in Jesus, is for us to see that God has expressed who God's self is, who God is in that one. If we want to know who God is, what the glory of God looks like, we look to Jesus and Him crucified. The salvation plan of God destined for our glory before time began was always that God would give of Himself and His power for our sake. It's ultimately an act of love. It's an act of self-sacrifice. It is God giving up His own authority to be crucified, to always, at all times, allow ourselves our own autonomy, our own choice to even choose contrary to God, but to do so out of interest to be with and among us. And Paul says that this is part of that good news that we have, therefore, for everyone, that God is with us, and that this act of God, this love, is made known and present to us through His Holy Spirit that continues to work in and among us. We can't understand this except as the Spirit which has raised Jesus from the dead also raises us up, dwells with us, and moves us to the places God has moved to be. And so when Paul ends this rhyme by saying, hey, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of the crucified one, the mind of the one who gives everything for the world and the neighbor. He's saying, the world doesn't understand God, but we have an understanding of who He is because He met us when we needed Him most. He met us precisely where we are. And so we understand that this is the mind of God. This is His heart to be with us. When we speak a message, when we proclaim the wisdom of God, His good news, as Paul encourages us to do, when we declare we become his witnesses to the world. We share that indeed what God has done for us, God will do for others. And that grace was done without condition, and so we too will share it without condition. And I think that sometimes what happens, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the age, says to us, these are the valuation metrics, and if you don't meet them, it's because of who you are or your flaws or something along those lines. We find ourselves often wondering, wait a minute, I got to be more than that. But sometimes I think we find ourselves hearing those voices a little too much. And they dig in deep, and after a while we start to believe them. And we start to say, oh, maybe I'm not worth much. Maybe there isn't any value for me in this world. And we start to internalize that message. Paul said in verse 11 here, what a human being knows, for what human being knows what is truly human, except the human spirit that is within. I think we know who we are. Each of us knows who we are. We know who we are despite our mistakes, despite flaws. We know our dreams, we know our hopes, we know our successes, we know our joys, we know the times that we've loved and been loved, and we know that. And we know we are so much more than whatever the world could possibly say. But when those moments when what the world has said has pierced deep and we don't know who we are anymore except other than what the world has said we are. This is precisely where Jesus on the cross meets us. Where God breaks into our life and says, exactly where you are, where you understand yourself to be. Forget about any valuation metrics. That is where God is pleased to be. He wants to be with you, for he sees you as you are and says, you are my creation, dearly loved, and I am with you. And that is the good news of the gospel, that because of what Christ has done on the cross, God is with us. And that is the greatest wisdom we can take with us as we go out into a world that will say any number of other things, try to tempt us about who we are. That God's Spirit speaks to our spirit that we are his children. That comes from Romans. And so as we understand who we are, may we understand that God is with us. Let's pray together. God, I pray that we would know in the depths of who we are that your love meets us right here, right now, where we are. That you have declared us your creation that is very good. That you have invited us into your family where you long to whisper the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Where your spirit works in our life to help change and direct us so that we can live into that hope and live into that promise. But Lord, as we yearn, as we learn, as we become who you have called us to be, thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides, directs, and brings forgiveness and the power to overcome that which comes against us and the sin that so easily entangles. May we live into that promise and that hope, knowing that you are with us, that what we find on the cross is the unending interest of who you are in your creation. Help us as we prepare to receive the body and blood of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. May we see in that the promise and the hope that you are ever with us and that you will lift us up as you lifted up your Son, Jesus Christ, and we will become who we are because we are with you. I pray this in Jesus' name.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. May God bless you as you serve Him today.